If you've been watching the news at all lately, you will have seen that it's been a complex and challenging time for our nation. There's been horrific crimes committed in the name of sovereign citizenship. There's been thousands protesting for pro-Palestine rallies. There's been thousands more in a counter-protest against mass immigration in March for Australia. And it led Steve McAlpine, who's a Christian blogger writer, this week to title an article he wrote, "Australia is Coming Apart." And he said he doesn't mean to portray that as a scare tactic, but just merely his observation. Because I think what we're seeing in our nation at the moment is everyone has a sense that something is wrong in our world, but there's widespread confusion and deep division about what's right. People can see wrong, but they have no clue what right looks like. Greg Sheridan, the journo from the Australian newspaper, was being interviewed during the week, and he was asked the question, is Australia lacking a strong moral code? And he went on to argue that because Christianity and the church has faded from society where it once stood as the middling center for all to gravitate around, it's now gone to the wayside, and so there's been a moral decay and fragmentation that has caused these deep divides to bubble up and well forth in the public sphere. And so he calls the church to come back to the same approach the early one had, which is in a hostile culture where there's pressure to shut us down, where there's little power that we have, less money than we know, few in numbers like they were, that we come back to walking in a radical, selfless love without compromising the gospel message. In other words, he's saying the great need of our time is that Christians rise up and be like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says this exact thing, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Did you know that you were destined to be like Jesus? That before the creation of this world, God chose you and desired you to be exactly like his Son. The question that challenges us, I think, is what on earth does that look like for us in this day and age? There was news in the Wall Street Journal and New York Times last year about a new booming business in the US, and that business is models who look like Jesus, because people are starting to hire Jesus lookalikes to come to their events or to pose in their family photos or their wedding announcements or their Christmas cards. I don't think that's what Romans had in mind about becoming like Jesus. The word conform in Greek means to show similar behavior from having the same essential nature. What I think is so profound about that sign that I never knew is I think that partly is how you could define what is being said there. There is a nature of Christ. The Spirit of Christ lives in us, and then as that extrapolates into our everyday life, we begin to exude his behavior. And in our passage today, Paul is saying to us, not only is this our call, but it's infinitely possible. We have to stop excusing ourselves from, oh, it's too hard, oh, I'm too human. The Spirit of the living Christ dwells within us and his church for this very purpose. I'm shouting now. And the way that we present a counterculture to the world is while they're dividing and hating on one another and shutting each other down, we stand unflinchingly as radical love personified without compromise of what we know to be the truth. And it is possible, we shall see. As the challenging question we pose to begin with is that when people look at us today, do they see Jesus in us? As we consider that, we'll turn to our text, which comes from 1 Corinthians 8. There'll be a little bit of chapter 10 and 11 as well. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But God does not bring us, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Moving to chapter 10. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example. That word follow in Greek is interpreted be imitators of my example, as I follow the example of Christ. The reason we've jumped around a little bit is because Paul actually devotes three chapters, really, to this one subject of eating food sacrificed to idols. But what's coming in at the heart of that subject is Christians asking, what does it mean for us to be free? There's a slogan that's been going around the Corinthian church saying, I have the right to do anything. It could really capture the voice of our age today of individual rights, and I can do this and you can't make me do that. There was a song, I think, that captures in, I don't know if it was the 80s, but the Soup Dragon sang, I'm free to do what I want any old time. Is that an act? Maybe I'm getting old. But they had misunderstood, these Corinthians, that freedom is not the absence of restraint. If we take the humble fish, a fish absorbs its oxygen from water. It can't absorb it from the air. So for a fish to be free, it must be restricted to the water. If I was to come along to a fish and say, oh, I really want you to be free, little fish, go and explore the land and set it loose, it would die. If you take an airplane or a bird and they get up one morning and think, you know, I don't want to comply with the laws of thermodynamics, I'm going to do my own thing, then they fall and crash to the ground. But as they follow those laws, they rise and they soar. Tim Keller says it this way, in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones. The liberating restrictions, those that fit with the reality of our nature and the world, produce greater power and scope for our abilities and a deeper joy and fulfillment. And what Paul's getting at in our text is that the way we have and experience power and joy and fulfillment in this life is to allow ourselves to surrender to the restraint the right and liberal restraint of the life of Jesus Christ. His example, imitating him, is our true freedom. And so he goes on in these passages to explain some guiding principles for what it means to imitate Christ. And the first is that we check our motives about the reason we do the things we do and the way we relate to the people we relate to. He says, are you operating from a position of legalism, license, or love? In verses 1 to 3, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. He's quoting them, and he gets very sarcastic in this passage. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So we know from the last couple of weeks that the Corinthian church had been writing to Paul to say, what about this issue? What about sex? What about singleness? What about marriage? And one of the hot topics of their day was this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, because most of the Christians in that church came from a pagan Gentile background where every day almost they were involved in worshiping many gods in the temples. And as part of that, they'd take animals to be sacrificed to the god of their choosing, and then meat would come back from that to them for celebration. It would go to the priests, and then the rest of it would be given to the marketplaces and shops to be sold as part of their commerce. Equally, social gatherings and business gatherings, every kind of getting people together would have some kind of, okay, before we celebrate and eat this meal together, let's offer something to an idol to, you know, be in good with the gods. So it was extremely difficult for them to remove themselves from this culture. And it had meant that the Christians had been split into two camps. You had those who said, it's no big deal, it's just fake idols and regular meat, we can do whatever we want in eating it. And then others who said, no, this is polluting, we shouldn't touch food sacrificed to idols. Never, never. And whilst this isn't an issue for us today, the dynamic that's at work in their midst is the same one that has continued throughout the church ever since, where we tend to operate from one field or another, either in legalism, where we say, no, rules, 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 we cannot do this, we must do that, a list of do's and don'ts and black and white and no gray, heaven forbid there should be gray, we have to find a rule somewhere to alleviate that. And then you get the other camp, which is people saying, oh, nothing really is prohibited to us, we're totally fine to do whatever we want, the blood of Jesus forgives our sin, past, present and future, so let's just have at it. And the interesting thing for me is that not only are both distortions of the truth, but Paul could have taken this opportunity in one sentence to answer their query, saying this group is right and this group is wrong, or yes, you can always eat, or no, you should never eat. But he doesn't do that. He takes three chapters to show them that another way is possible, a better way, and that's the biblical mandate of love. Knowledge, he says, puffs up and love builds up. The problem with knowing right and wrong is that when it's detached from people and detached from love is that it puffs us up. It gives us a reason and a position to be superior to others who don't know as much as we do. Now, when I was a kid, I used to love Hubba Bubba Bubblegum. And particularly because you could chew, 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 and then see how big you could blow bubbles. And as you puff it up and you're filling it with your hot air, you know at some point that bubble is going to burst. And it's going to burst all over your face and maybe someone else's. And the reality of knowledge detached from love is that all it does is puff us up until the point that it's going to burst and destroy the others around us. Paul's saying knowledge alone isn't enough for the Christian life, and that's because true knowledge isn't just informational, it's relational. It's who we know and knows us as much as what we know. I can't just go through life having head knowledge without having heart knowledge. And I think one of the great dangers facing our church and our world today is that for the last 200 years since the Enlightenment, the West said we only think rational thought, reason, science, mathematics, tangible, what we can taste, touch, feel, see, hear. These are the only things that matter. And so what we did is we divorced this knowledge from this knowledge. Our emotional lives and our intuition and things like that, our conscience that dwells within, we ignored for the sake of what we held up there. And the reason maybe we're also emotionally stunted and having mental health issues is because we never learned to bring those two lives together. We only cared about what we were learning in an intellectual sense and forgot to learn in an emotional one. Because we don't live our lives on an island where we're alone on that island in a vacuum of all humanity. We live our lives firstly in a relationship with God, whether it's a good one or a bad one, and we live in relationship with one another. Tim Keller tells the story about his brother-in-law who never wore a seatbelt. And Tim used to chastise him whenever they drove together. But there was one day where he picked Keller up from the airport and he noticed that this time his brother-in-law was wearing a seatbelt. So he interrogated him, "Why are you wearing a seatbelt? What's happened?" And his brother-in-law went on to tell a story that he'd just recently visited a friend in hospital who hadn't been and went through the windshield and had 200 to 300 stitches all over his face. And he said to himself as he walked out of that hospital, "I need to wear my seatbelt." And Keller said to him, "Well, didn't you know that's what could happen if you didn't?" And he said, it wasn't that I got new information, but that the information I had became new. Because when knowledge gets attached to a person or a personal realm, when it becomes attached to a love for a friend, it sinks from the here part to the heart part and changes the way we live. And one of the fundamental realities of our walk as Christians is that our lives with God cannot be governed by rules and regulations alone. We are in a relationship. And it's from that relationship of love that we learn now how we must live. So legalism will lead us down a path of brokenness and failure and harshness and externalism to others, but equally license will say, well, doesn't matter how I relate to him or to others. I can do what I please. So 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." You could know absolutely everything in this world. You could know what Israel should do, what Palestine should do, what every country around it might do. You could know how to solve world hunger and poverty. If you do not have love, you have nothing in the kingdom of heaven. If I can be vulnerable with an example from my own life, earlier this year, the Lord gave me insight about a particular problem. He took me to the Word. He showed me in the Word how this related to a problem and gave me specific application as to how I could meet that problem. The problem was when it came to sharing that information to other people involved, I became so concerned that they knew what was right that I forgot that what was most important was that it be for their good. And so when I delivered that information, that knowledge, I did it from a heart that wasn't for the other, it was for the rightness. And it caused damage. It caused hurt that I don't know if I can ever repair. And I don't stand here to condemn myself, but to warn us, because some of us, and I probably now am realizing I fall into this category, we have this tendency to prefer to be right than we do to be wrong but loving, or at least journey with people in their wrongness and love them at the same time. God doesn't divorce the two, but he brings them together in love. Love that is patient, love that is kind, love that doesn't keep a record of wrong or rejoice in evil, but hopes and perseveres and is kind. And, you know, this is an incredibly difficult but majestic call that we have on our lives as human beings. And we have the Spirit of God to help us discern when love looks this way and when love looks that way. And the next guideline that Paul gives us, I think, informs which one to take. Will what we're doing and saying to others cause them to stumble or to stand in faith? Verses 9 to 12 says, "Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." You know, what's interesting about this passage as you read through the whole of the three chapters is that Paul at no stage is really condoning idolatry or eating to food sacrificed to idols in a worship setting. In chapter 10, he says, "You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. If someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' do not eat it." So there is still guidelines to how we should live. There is still a sense of there is a right way and a wrong way. And what he's clearly wanting Christians who feel like they know it's okay to do this is, even if it was okay, which it isn't, be careful that you're not leading someone to go back to a life of idolatry. There's a story that author Mark Buchanan tells about his grandmother-in-law called Grandma Alice. And Grandma Alice had a backyard with a massive boulder sitting in the middle of it that was too big for her to move. So she just made it this beautiful centerpiece of her garden. And one day she decided to polish it up to bring out its beauty. And as she did that, she began to notice that a gold stream had started to form as she scrubbed. And so she began furiously scrubbing more and more, putting her whole body into it, and gold dust began to accumulate. And she got the gold fever, like, "I'm going to be rich. This is my big payday." And so she kept scrubbing until she decided to stop to wipe her brow. And as she stopped in that moment, she noticed that something was wrong with her wedding ring. It was wire thin. Because as she scrubbed and filed away at that rock, what she was really seeing as gold was from her own ring. The pursuit of this treasure she thought she needed led her away from her greatest treasure, this family heirloom, this wedding ring. The danger of idolatry, whether our particular tendency is money or power or sex or comfort or pleasure or whatever, is they give us empty promises to meet the deepest longings of the human heart, whether that be for safety or security or for attention or love or belonging, and they turn us away from the only one who can really satisfy. And so Paul is coming to Christians who think we can eat and do whatever we want and saying, well, even if that were true, which is not, you should love your brother and sister enough to abstain from doing the wrong thing so that they don't look at you and think, oh, this is okay for us to do. And as they participate in worship and eating food to idols, go back to their old ways and abandon their faith in Christ. He says, don't be a stumbling block for another person. A stumbling block isn't just a, you know, causing someone offense. In the Greek, it's this idea of an obstacle that causes someone to trip and fall. What he's saying is, don't be the reason someone else is led to sin. And then as they sin, to be led away from their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't do anything that might influence them to do the wrong thing. Had one example in mind when I prepared this, and then another one came upon me this morning, and it's slightly controversial, so I'm umming and ahhing in my head. I'm going to do it anyway and ask for your grace in doing it. I'll give you the first less offensive one. If you don't have a problem with having a drink of alcohol, and you can drink and it does nothing to your faith, you can abstain from going too far, you know, that's just a normal part of your week. It's totally fine. But if you sit down for a meal with a brother or sister that has a history of a problem with alcohol and you drink in front of them and then they think, oh, maybe it's not too bad if I do, but that might lead them down a path where what an area they're trying to gain self-control in and victory over, now you're leading them astray. The more risky example is, particularly because our world hates this idea today, women, what you wear, you may be totally legitimate in wearing whatever you want. That might be your individual right. But if you wear something that will lead a man to lust in a way that is, you know, all men lust in, you know, pretty easily. It doesn't take much. But hopefully you can hear what I'm... If you dress in a provocative way that's going to cause your brother to sin, better you dress modestly and restrict your rights so that it doesn't lead them to that place. Now, is that right for you to have to do that to preserve their moral condition? Not necessarily, but this is the love that Paul is calling his church to, where we're willing to surrender our rights for the sake of keeping our brothers and sisters' walks pure and holy as he is holy, as we heard today. This is the radical nature of the grace of God in Christ, is that he laid down his eternal throne, he laid down his rights to be worshipped and celebrated and appear before everyone to make it bleedingly obvious, I am the one. But he came in human flesh and he suffered in our place and he died. He didn't deserve that. That wasn't the rights that was upon him, but he did it for our sake. We mustn't do things that lead people to think it's okay if I go down this path. You know, it's not just overt things like that. I think what we've learned from church life 30 or 40 or 50 years recently is that legalistic attitudes do just as more to lead people to sin and away from faith as anything else. You know, there was a time where people were coming to faith in the 60s and 70s, and because they had long hair, or they liked to dance, or these things, and Christians said, no, you must not, you must not, you must, it crushed their faith. And it made them feel like this is too hard, and I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and I just can't be with the Lord, I must walk away. When we teach people to live by rules rather than through grace and truth and love, it makes their salvation built upon their own behavior rather than the behavior of Christ Jesus. So in Matthew 25, Jesus says, in what is, if in the broad context of that passage is actually a very significant warning to Christians. Whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. What we do for one another, whether it's good or bad, because they are in Christ, it's as though we're doing it to Jesus himself. Would you try to impose upon Jesus something of a standard you can't even meet? Would you go to Jesus and say, drink with me, sleep with me, do this with me? Of course not. Romans 15, 1 and 7 says, we who are strong, meaning those who are mature and strong in their faith, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That word accept in the Greek, it better translates receive one another. It means to pull towards and keep alongside. Receive one another. And this is why it's such a radical countercultural message, because when the world disagrees with each other, when they have differences of opinions, they push away or they beat into submission. But the way of Christ is that we receive, we pull close, and it doesn't mean that we have to encourage people in the wrong that they're doing. It doesn't mean we have to embrace their wrong. Jesus himself, when he's speaking to the adulteress, he says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. When the rich young ruler comes to him and says, you know, I do all these things to satisfy the law, Jesus looks at him and says, go and sell everything you own. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites because he wants them to acknowledge that their lives are based on sinking sand. With Zacchaeus, he just says to this tax collector, let me come and hang out with you in your place. And through that process of just being together, Zacchaeus discerns the truth and he begins to change his life and repent of his ways. Just as Jesus, you know, it says towards the end of that verse, just as Christ received you, in order to bring praise to God. Each one of us have been wrong at one point or another in our lives before or with Jesus. And he doesn't turn us away. He pulls and he keeps alongside. There are times when we need to speak truth in love to one another, and there are times when we need to hold fire. But all of the time, we need to hold space for people to come into a knowledge of the truth for themselves and to pray and say, Lord, would you reveal to them the truth? Would you journey with them? Would you come? Would you help me to know what I need to do and say to keep this person from stumbling and falling away from you? What can I do or say that will help them be built up and stand in faith with you? And a very real question for each one of us at the moment is there anything in our actions or attitudes where maybe we're encouraging others to rebel, to sin, to stop trusting Jesus for their own life? Finally, as we bring this to a close, Paul says that we imitate Christ by considering what's more important to us, our rights or our witness. 1 Corinthians 10 says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. That means build up. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. That's inside and outside. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So up until now, the discussion has been almost exclusively towards how we treat one another, but now he turns to how we respond to those out in the world. He says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And the word others that he chooses to use is not kind of like others in the sense of my neighbor, someone who is close to me and like me, it's actually deliberately a word that says others who are not like me, someone who disagrees or has a difference of opinion. They're the ones I should seek to do good to, be constructive with, build them up, work to see them saved, even if that means I forfeit my rights or make sacrifices on their behalf. There's a true story that illustrates this. It was a lady who was reading and studying on a train. And as part of that studying, what she was doing was highlighting sentences and writing notes in her book. But she soon overheard a conversation with a mother and her child who was sitting nearby, because the mum was correcting her child for doodling in their library book. And realizing what had happened, that this child didn't know the difference between writing in your own book and destroying property that belonged to someone else, she chose willingly to put her books away to stop doing it so that she could set an example for the young child to follow and in compliance with her mum. That's just an example in practical sense of what we're being called into, that our example that we're setting to the world calls them to a revelation of the nature of God. When it says do all things for the glory of God, that means whatever we're doing, whether it's cleaning our house or driving our cars or going to work or seeing the grandkids, that whatever we're doing is an opportunity to display the excellence of the attributes of God. His holiness, His goodness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His goodness. It transforms even the most mundane things. I can just be cleaning, taking my bin out to the bins, but in something than that, I'm showing that I'm bringing order to the chaos as God brings order to the chaos. Every part of our lives is an opportunity to glorify God. Ken Sand once said, "What are you really living for?" It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. I just found it challenging to think, who or what am I making look big from the witness of my life? Paul says as he closes, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That word, as I said, follow means to imitate, emulate. It's where we get our English word for mimic. We're copying the pattern of someone worthy of our emulation. And the reality of the pattern Jesus showed us was this radical laying down of his position, his rights. Everything he thought was right and wrong, he came and entered into our worlds, and he lived as one of us. He endured our weaknesses with us firsthand. He took them to the cross, and he didn't say, "Oh, it's okay that you sin." He went to the cross to demonstrate that we're on our way to hell, that our lives are a mess, that it needs to be dealt with. But he didn't just show us that. He did the dealing with it. And he entered into relationship with us to show us. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become righteousness. He who was rich became poor for our sake so that we could be rich. There's this radical paradox of grace and truth into which he's calling us to follow. And so as I close, I share this, it's a true story I heard someone share once about a Christian, a guy who was sitting next to a Muslim on a plane, and they started up conversation and got on to their respective beliefs. And when the Christian told the Muslim about how Jesus changed his life, the Muslim interjected quickly saying, "I hope you're not one of those radicals." And the Christian guy heard him explain that when he'd been waiting tables for a job, he would just have Christians come in and constantly be at him about the need to change his beliefs. And so the subject quickly changed as it became apparent that he was turned off by Christians. But they got onto the subject of why they were each flying to Africa. The Muslim man explained his reason, and then the Christian man followed by saying, telling the story that he'd been there a few years ago. And when he'd been there, he was driving along and saw all these kids who who had nothing, foraging through trash, looking for things to eat and to drink. They had no education, and it so deeply and profoundly affected him that he went from that place back to his home and sold everything he could, gathered the funds, and then he went to his church and he got them to sell everything they could and gather funds, and they started to build schools and give money for them to teach them how to farm. And as this guy was explaining all this, the Muslim guy's eyes began to grow wider and he softly said, "That's amazing to me. I prayed that I would meet someone like you. I've never understood the charity of some Christians, why they would sacrifice for someone they, even someone they didn't even know. Tell me more." You know, the truth is, as we say often, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care, but I think equally, sometimes to show you care, you need to express what you know. And this is the great challenge and beauty and paradox of life that we've been called into. That we love selflessly, that we give our everything, but that we do not flinch in shame about the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we unashamedly hold to his teaching and his ways for life. And I realize as I share this that it's a high calling, it's a costly one, because our default, our old nature says, what about me? I should, I need, I must. We have all these narratives that continuously come at us. Jesus calls us to continuously behold him in the gospel. I love you, and I love you too much to leave you where you are. Come, but he holds the journey with us, and he holds the space for us until we can begin to change through and with him. And so as we pray, can we say like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Can we say, look at the way I'm living and loving and follow me? Because if we can, or when we do, there's no doubt our divided world will take notice. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just recognize that we just recognize our need of you. But we also want to be challenged to trust that we have you, and that it is possible for us in different contexts, with the different people we each move and have our being among, it is possible to be like you. Yes, it's a process. Yes, it takes time. It takes conviction, takes repentance, takes surrender, humility. But all the grace and power we need to live the Christ-like life has been given to us. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, even now, to consider those areas where we might be more focused on what's right than what's love, where we might be more focused on what's wrong and not the way of love. We ask, Lord, for the wisdom and discernment and revelation we need to know what love really looks like in each of the different contexts we face, where we need to speak truth in love, where we need to hold fire. Where we're running away from people that we really should be running to. Where we're running to people that we really should be stepping back from. Lord, show us what it means to love. pour your love out first into our hearts, that we might know at a different level. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.